Morning, church. Always nice to come visit you guys and share with you. And I presume quite a lot of people will be away on holiday, since it's a long weekend and only be coming back Monday sometime. But you guys who stayed behind at home, I'm glad you guys are here. You've come to the house of the Lord, and so we can gather around His Word. And as you know, it's Easter weekend, and usually Easter and Passover don't coincide because they're not exactly the same feast. But actually, coincidentally, this year they coincide. Friday, which was Good Friday according to Easter, was also the first day of, or Friday evening would have been the start of the Passover, the Jewish Passover. They sort of determined differently. Passover is based on the Jewish calendar, and Easter is determined astrologically, the date every year. So they sort of differ usually, but this year they coincide quite nicely. And I just want to share a few things about Passover this morning. I've read a quote on the internet by a Jewish rabbi. I don't think he's a Christian, but he said Passover is about freedom, family, and food. Passover is about freedom, family, and food. And I actually think that summarizes it quite nicely, because those are some of the major elements of Passover and of the Passover story. And the interesting thing, and this is something in my studies that I was actually quite surprised to discover, that more and more scholars are realizing that at the very heart, at the very foundation of biblical theology, there are not a set of laws or a set of doctrines. At the very heart of biblical theology, there's a story, a narrative. Some people refer to as biblical narrative theology. Because when the New Testament writers and Jesus refer back to the Old Testament, they're always referring back to the story of Israel, the story of the one God who came to rescue a people for Himself out of the rebellious world that we live in. And that story forms the heart of it. And Passover is a very important part of that story. And it's the quintessential Jewish story, the essential, the foundational Jewish story, where the Jewish people were actually born as a people, as a nation. And it's the greatest rescue story ever in history. Think about it just for a while. I mean, there have been great stories, movies made about jailbreaks, about rescues, people who've gone in, you know, behind enemy lines and rescued people who are prisoners of war or whatever. There have been amazing stories written about rescues where people have gone in and saved friends or family from peril. But there's not one other story where I can think of where an entire nation gets rescued from another country and brought to their own country. That is a rescue story on a whole different level. It doesn't exist anywhere else. And to a very large extent, that is the story, the narrative that made the one God famous. Because it was such a grand story, such an amazing, inspiring, awe-inspiring story, that when the Israelites got to the promised land, the people in the promised land had already heard it. They already knew about it. They were already trembling at the prospect, not of facing this motley crew of slaves that had come out of Egypt. They were trembling at the prospect of their God that was able to save them out of Egypt, the greatest empire of that time. They were shaking in their sandals because they'd heard the story of the one God and what He'd done for His people. And it makes me think of Now I'm showing the fact that I have little kids. My daughter's 4 years old and my son's 1.5. But who have you seen Finding Nemo? All the parents in the house, right? Seen it dozens of times. But Finding Nemo, there's a story like that about this scaredy cat dad, clownfish, called Marlin, who loses his little son, Nemo. And Nemo's sort of in a fish tank, you know, a dentist that caught him off the reef and put him in his fish tank in his dentistry. And, you know, he wants to escape, but he doesn't know how. And his dad, you know, who's so scared of the ocean, goes out on this big rescue journey to go and find his son. And eventually, you know, as he's riding these, you know, he confronts sharks and, you know, gets swallowed by a whale. And, you know, he's riding sea turtles and he goes through a jellyfish forest and all kinds of crazy things, you know. And, you know, as he's riding these sea turtles, you know, the story that he tells goes ahead of him. You know, people tell it, you know, over and over, and there's dolphins telling it and the seagulls telling it, you know. And eventually the story goes ahead of the father and reaches Nemo, where the seagull comes in and tells him the story about your dad who's coming to rescue you. And it's like, you know, he says, my dad is coming. He says, yeah, you know, his face, you've gone through jellyfish forest and sea turtles and sharks. He says, sharks, you know, that can't be my dad, you know. I don't know my dad like that. But it's just amazing the power of a story that can go ahead of you, you know. And that's what happened with Israel as well. They had this amazing story of how they were rescued, of how they were being rescued, because the rescue wasn't just getting them out of Egypt, it was also getting them to the promised land, and how the story went ahead of them. The story of how God had rescued them. And you know, children love stories, and that's why God put this story, this narrative, at the center of the Bible. And we'll see just now, you know, you might think, but hang on, you know, that's Old Testament. You know, how can you say something in the Old Testament is at the center of the Bible? The New Testament is, you'll see just now, the New Testament is just a continuation of that story. It's just a continuation of that story. But God made it a story so we can tell it to our children. We'll see that just now. But I just wanted you to understand in the Jewish mind how powerful this story is. That this is the major story that they keep coming back to. The prophets keep reminding them of this Exodus. You know, every time they think of their identity, that the God, their God is the God who rescued them out of Egypt, the land of slavery. When the law is given, God says to them, remember me, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of slavery. I'm the God of the Exodus. I'm the God of the story that you tell over and over again. I just want to read you a few verses in Exodus 12, just by introduction. Now, just the scene that is set here is Israel has been in Egypt for a few hundred years, more than 400 years that they've been in Egypt. Slaves, nobodies, nothings, oppressed, suppressed, and suffering. No hope, looked down upon, despised. And then God raises up a deliverer, Moses. Despite the fact that Pharaoh tries to kill the babies, I mean, the devil anticipates something's going to happen here. And he tries to kill Moses as a baby, but God organizes that he escapes. And God sends the deliverer. And then you have this power struggle, where Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I won't. Who's this God? I don't know this God of yours. That's not a good question to ask. You know, you don't challenge God. It's like the guy who built the Titanic. You know, he's on the eve when it sailed from the docks in England, he said, God himself couldn't sink this baby. Don't tempt God. We all know the story. The Titanic did sink. Now the same thing happened to Pharaoh. Who's this God? God said, okay, I'll show you. And you have the whole thing about the 10 plagues that came against Egypt. And every time during the 10 plagues, you know, the water of the Nile turning to blood and the flies and the frogs and the the diseases and the hail and fire raining down. Every time God would protect Israel, their little corner of the land where they were living was protected. They were sheltered. They didn't experience the punishment. And here we come to the time when it's just before the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus 12 it says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." Notice how important family is in the story of the Exodus. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." I don't think they realized the full implications of why that was necessary. Verse 6 says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." That's the Jewish month of Nisan, which falls in sort of March, April, end of March, April of our calendar. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight." And here they're faced with a situation. Remember, we sort of don't appreciate, you know, what they were going through at that stage. They must have been scared. They were slaves. They were vulnerable. And yet, they were seeing these miracles where every time, 9 times after each other, and in the beginning they were complaining about it, but Moses would say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would get angry and, you know, punish them more harshly. And then comes the plague, exactly as Moses had prophesied. And by this time, after a track record of 9 plagues where Moses has been right, he says to them again, "You might be scared, but get ready. Something's going to give. There's going to be a last plague. But what you need to do is get that lamb, and on the 14th of Nisan, you slaughter the lamb at twilight, kill the lamb, and sacrifice it." In other words, this time there's something you have to do. The previous 9 times, God just automatically protected you. But this time, there's something you've got to do. You've got to sacrifice a lamb. And then in Exodus 12, verse 7, it says, "And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And what they would do is they would take a handful of hyssop, which is a bitter herb representing repentance, and they'll dip it in the blood and then paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. Paint the blood. And it's such a beautiful symbol. And then you can just imagine that night going in that house, that place of safety, with the blood on the doorposts. And then it becomes dark. And they don't see much. They don't see anything. But then all of a sudden, all over Egypt, they start hearing screams as the firstborn dies. And they're sitting in that house, not seeing what's going on, not understanding what's going on, but they're protected. They're safe because of the blood. And then there's a beautiful verse, Exodus 12, verse 11, where the Passover is instituted. It says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And what that tells us, I just want you to keep that picture up there for a moment. What that tells us is that Passover was all about a journey. And people don't always remember or realize that. Passover was all about a journey. It was the beginning of a journey. That was what it was about. The lamb that was slain and everything that built up to that was so that they could be rescued, redeemed, delivered, so that they could go on this journey with God to the promised land. Passover celebrates the beginning of a journey with God, the one God. And that's why I said, you know, you must put on your belt, put on your sandals, have your staff in your hand, be ready, eat it in haste. That's why it's unleavened bread. You don't have time to, you know, let the leaven, you know, put in leaven and let it rise. God is going to rescue you very quickly, just like that. Be ready. Be ready. And there starts the journey. And we were very fortunate because just as Moses was leading the children of Israel through the Dead Sea, the Phoenicians had a satellite coming over, and they took this very neat satellite photo of them going through the... Why are you laughing? Okay, I don't think the satellite photo is real, but it's a nice sort of picture. You can just imagine, you know, Moses leading them out. Pharaoh finally having enough and said, just take them and get out of here, you know. And then Moses taking his staff and striking the water and God opening the Red Sea. I mean, no one had ever seen anything like it. It must have been amazing, you know. And this water just opening up in front of them. And this whole nation, probably more than a million people. That's a lot. Men, women, children, animals going through the sea. God rescuing them, going on this journey. They've started this journey with God. And at the heart of so much of the Bible is that journey with God. Life is like a journey with God. If you think about Adam and Eve, God would come and walk with them in the cool of the evening. There's this journey of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to where God is leading him. He doesn't quite know where it is, but he just knows he's going on this journey with God. And then there's this Exodus journey of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. And then when they sin, they get taken to Babylon, and eventually there's this journey back to Israel. And this journey becomes a type, a symbol of the walk with God. Because if you look at the Gospels, it's also a journey. It's the journey of Jesus to the cross. And then to Jerusalem, the center of the world. And then Acts is the journey of the church out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. To take this story of this journey, the good news that you can go on a journey with God to the entire world. And what Moses said was, I'm instituting this Passover as a journey. Be ready, your belt, your sandals, your staff. Eat it in haste. Be ready for the journey. And then they would celebrate it. And when they celebrated it, year after year, every year on the 14th of Nisan, families would once again gather around the roasted lamb as families, and they'd recount the story of this journey with God. And in Exodus 13 verse 8, God says, you shall tell your son on that day, when he asks you about the Passover, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And what God says, and I want you to get this, because this is important. Most of us don't get this. He says, don't tell your children that it's what God did for our fathers or our forefathers. You must say, it's what God did for me. Every generation would tell the Passover story like that. It's because of what God, the Lord, did for me when I came out of Egypt. In other words, successive generations of the children of God must identify with this Exodus journey to such an extent that we say, God did it for me. God brought me out of Egypt. Their story becomes my story. Their story has become my story. The story of the journey of God out of Egypt, out of the world. And what they did, they'd have different symbols, and I put some of them up there. Just put up that slide again. A typical, they call it a Passover cedar. So the word cedar just means the order. And they'd have a few elements there, as you can see up there on the screen. They'd, for instance, have salt water, a little bowl of salt water. You can see it in the top right-hand corner of the screen there, of the photo there. And what they do is they'll take a little bit of bitter herb or something, and they dip it in the salt water and eat it. And the salt water represented their tears of weeping and suffering in Egypt. And the bitterness represented their slavery and their oppression. And they'd remember their oppression. They'd remember their suffering. And I think that's something we don't do often enough as Christians, is it? We don't often enough remember our chains, remember our slavery, remember our suffering without God. And that means that we don't often enough appreciate the deliverance that God has brought us. But the Israelites, year after year, they eat that bitter herb dipped in the salt water. And they'd remember their tears, remember their suffering, and say, thank you, God, that we're free. You only appreciate your freedom to the extent that you understand how much you've been set free of. So remember your tears. Remember your suffering, so that you can be thankful for God's deliverance. They'd eat matzah. At the top center of the picture, there's a bowl full of matzah. That's that flat, unleavened bread. And they'd remember that they had to search the house. From the 10th of Nisan, when they chose the lamb without blemish, to the 14th, they'd search the house and cleanse the house and remove all leaven. Leaven represents sin in this sense. So this whole process, and the children would help with this. The children would go, they'd actually hide. The parents would hide little bits of leaven, pieces of bread with leavened bread or stuff, you know, all throughout the house. And then the children would have to run through the house and search for it and find it and take it out and go and burn it outside the house, you know. And it became such a powerful symbol of repentance to the children. Of you search out sin, you look for it, you find it wherever it is in your house, in your family, in your life, and you remove it and you destroy it. And every time they ate that unleavened bread, they remembered not only the haste and the fact that they had to eat it in haste and be ready for the journey, but they remembered the repentance, the cleansing that had to go before it. And then there's the lamb. If you can see there on sort of in the center of the picture, there's a shank bone of a lamb. And that was the center, and that was remembering the sacrifice of the lamb that was substituted for them. And instead of their blood being shed, a substitute sacrifice was made. And its blood was shed in their place, and they painted it on the doorpost. And the father would recount the story of how it was painted on the doorpost, and how the death angel came to visit Egypt, and how God himself passed over. That's where the name comes from, Passover. How God passed over every door that had the blood on it and protected that house against the death angel. And how God can do it for them too. And then if you look at the left bottom left-hand corner, there's a cup with wine in it. And you actually had four cups that you would drink at Passover. One cup for every time in Exodus it talks about the Lord delivering Israel. So that became a tradition that you had four cups. Okay, and every time, the cups had different names. I can't remember them. I think the third one's called the cup of blessing, which Paul refers to in Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless. Okay, but anyway, so they had these four cups, and then every time they celebrate God's deliverance, quoting those scriptures, they drink one of these cups at you know, given points during the meal while the father is telling the story. And once again, I just want to remind you how powerful such a story is. I think it was Joseph Stalin or Lenin. What's the other one? Not Lenin. Is it Lenin? Marx or one of those guys. I can't remember if it was Stalin or which. One of those communist leaders. He built in Russia, you know, at the heyday of communist Russia, he had a movie studio built, you know, when you know, I can't remember what exactly it was, but it was sort of a drama school thing. And he said, whoever tells the stories controls the world. Whoever tells the stories controls the world. If you think about it, that's how Hitler controlled Germany as well. He told them their story from his perspective. Story is a powerful thing. Stories, the stories we hear, and especially the stories we buy into and make our own, the stories we become part of, those are the stories that form our view of ourselves and of our lives. Guys like Stalin and Marx and Hitler understood that. But God understood that as well. And that's why year after year, he had them tell the story, but had them tell it in such a way that they would they'd be eating in between, you know, and they tell the story about the lamb and the taste of the lamb. They tell the story about the bitterness and tears and they dip, you know, everyone would take a piece of bitter herb and dip it in the salt water and eat it. So all your senses were involved. Your ears, your tongue, they'd create this picture. The father telling the story would create this picture of the Exodus. And you'd become part of it. You'd experience it. You'd buy into it. The children, think about little 3-4-year-old, 5-year-old children sitting at table, hearing the story, experiencing it, through all his senses. Being part of the story, you know, because later on the tradition came, the prophet started saying that before the new Exodus happens, you know, because there was going to be a new Exodus that they prophesied. Before the new Exodus happens, Elijah would come back. And God himself, just like God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, so God would once again come and deliver his people. But Elijah would come before and he'd announce the coming of the Lord. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. So the children would be sent, you know, at some stage, there'd be this open chair, you know, one chair that would be empty at the table. And would be the chair for Elijah, you know. And then at some stage during the cedar, the ceremony, the children would run to the door and they'd go and open the door and go and see if Elijah was there and, you know, and leave the door open and then come and sit down again so that if Elijah comes, he can come and join them celebrating the Passover. Just imagine how the children would have felt, how they would have experienced this, how they would have bought into the story and said, this is our story. This is the story of how we got delivered from Egypt. This is the story of how we became a people, God's people. How God has shown grace to us and rescued us and made us his own. So there's not only the institution of the Passover in Egypt and the celebration of the Passover every year for literally hundreds of years after that. In the Bible, we also get the fulfillment of the Passover in the New Testament. Now, what happened was in between about 586, 587 before Christ. The children of God, Israel, had sinned. They'd broken the covenant. They'd broken the end of the bargain. And God said, if you do that, you're going to go out of the land. You're going to go into exile. And Babylon came. Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered Jerusalem. He took Israel, took them to Babylon, made them slaves again. And once again, they were exactly where they were before they became a nation. Before the Exodus, they were once again slaves in someone else's country. But there was a glimmer of hope because through the prophets, Isaiah 40 to 55 is all about the new Exodus. Jeremiah 31 to 33. So actually on these little pages I gave you are the scripture references if you want to see them. Go and read them. Because even though they were taken away and they were once again slaves, God, through the prophet, said there'll be a new Exodus. As Moses said in Deuteronomy, 18 verse 15, there'll be another prophet like him. Now what made Moses different was that he wasn't only a prophet who spoke, he was a prophet who led an Exodus. So he was, in a sense, a messianic prophet. He was a savior prophet. God used him to lead the people out of bondage and to freedom. And he said, one day there'll be a prophet, another prophet like me. And when John the Baptist announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it must have been this deeply embedded story of the Exodus that came to people's hearts and minds. Finally, the prophet like Moses has come. And like Moses, the bad king tried to kill him as a baby, but he escaped. And like Moses, he was going to lead a new Exodus. Because even though the people of God by that time, by Jesus' time, had returned to the promised land, they were still exiles, living under Roman rule, slaves to their own sins. And this prophet like Moses was going to lead them out. Out of slavery, out of oppression, out of Egypt in a new Exodus to form a new people of God under a new covenant. And like Moses went up to the mountain on Pentecost to receive the law, so Jesus went up into heaven to receive the Spirit. And but better than Moses, he wasn't just going to give them a law written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. He was going to give them a law written on the tablets of their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this time, the Exodus was going to be even greater. In the initial Exodus, there were just a few included from Egypt, a few non-Jews included. But this time, in the new Exodus, the nations would all be included. the Gentiles would be included with the Jews to form the new people of God. And that is what happens. And Jesus celebrates this. He eats the Passover meal as the very last meal he eats on earth with his disciples, just before the cross. Let me just read that to you in Luke chapter 22. And how we know it's the Passover, for instance, is because it plainly says it's the Passover. But more than that, you'll see that there's more than one cup mentioned, just like at the Passover. Remember, there were four cups. In this passage, it refers to two, one before the meal and one after the meal. But let's just read it. That's Luke 22 from verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Some guys often, you know, wonder about, you know, did Jesus sort of organize beforehand, you know, to have this upper room made ready, and for this guy, you know, with carrying a jar of water to come by and as a sign. It was clearly supernatural. It wasn't just something that he'd organized in advance. I mean, he'd come. He hadn't been in Jerusalem. He was going into Jerusalem now, but he came from outside. He hadn't visited Jerusalem to organize it. You know, was he going to organize for this guy to be carrying a jar of water, you know, just at the right time, you know, and be at the right place coincidentally, you know, so the disciples could see him and follow him to this? It was clearly supernatural. He knew. And God had obviously spoken to this guy and prepared this guy, this master of the house, you know, to give his upper room, make it available for Jesus. And then it says in verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the disciples with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 20 says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And Jesus eats. The prophet like Moses, leading the new Exodus, eats the Passover meal with his 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The new, the renewed, reconstituted Israel. He's making a new nation here. And once again, he's starting with the Passover and saying, "This cup represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant for a new Israel." And the power of the Passover is that their story has become our story. The Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus, but it's become our story. And it's a story that we must tell our children. It's a story that's powerful, that inspires, that can give them an identity as part of the people of God. So in closing, I just want to challenge all of you, all of us, in fact. We need to tell our story. We as Christians, just like the Jews of old, we have an Exodus story. We were slaves that have been freed. We've come out of bondage, of the house of slavery. Their story has become our story. Their people has become our people. In the New Testament, when Paul talks to the Corinthians, who were Greco-Romans. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 10, when our fathers were in the desert, they were disobedient. Let's not be like our fathers. Talking about the Jews when they sinned against God in the desert. Let's learn from them. But he calls them our fathers. Because in Christ, the Messiah, we have become the true Jewish people. The seed of Abraham. And we need to regularly tell this story of how God has made us a people by bringing us out of Egypt. Amen. So I want to challenge you fathers especially, heads of households. When you go home this afternoon, we're not going to use communion now. But I want you to go home, if you can, and at lunchtime, have some bread and some wine or grape juice ready. And why don't you tell your children, your family, the story of how God brought us out and saved us? Why don't we celebrate it? Why don't we remember it? Amen? Let's stand. Like I said, there's a little summary of what I said on these pages. It was an article that a church member in one of the other Shofar congregations asked me to write for a newspaper. Just go and read it and go and reflect on the story and go and meditate on it and go and tell it to one another. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can say that we were slaves, but now we're free. We were blind, but now we see. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were oppressed, but now we've been rescued. We were not a people, but you made us your people. We had no favor, and then you gave us your favor. And we thank you, Lord, that every time we take the broken bread and drink the cup representing your blood, that we can celebrate our story of how you saved us, each one of us individually and all of us collectively, how you made us your people, how much it cost you. Thank you that we can celebrate and say with the Israelites, it was you, O God, who saved us. No one else. You didn't send an angel to do it. You did it yourself. You saved us. And you, therefore, receive all the glory for it. And we just honor you. We just honor you. I just want you to, in your own words, just thank God right there where you're standing for what he did for you when he brought you out of Egypt. And as you're praying, there might be some of you standing here this morning. Maybe you've come to church because it's Easter weekend. You don't usually come to church. You can't really buy into this story, this narrative yet, because you haven't really experienced the Exodus yet. You've never taken that blood of the lamb and with that bitter hyssop representing repentance, painted it on the doorpost of your heart. You've never become part of God's people yet. And if that's you, there's an open invitation. Jesus, with his pierced hands, is reaching out to you this morning and saying, come. There's an open invitation for you too to become part of my people. So if that's you this morning, I'm not going to ask you to come forward now, but after the service, if you want someone to pray with you, and if you want to join this exodus, you want to start this journey with God towards the promised land, I want you to come forward and I want you to say to one of the counselors, pray with me. I want to celebrate this Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world. And I want to, by faith, through repentance, paint His blood on the doorpost of my heart so that I can also be part of God's people. Amen. Amen. Lord God, we thank You, Lord God. Lord, that we can celebrate joyously who You are, what You've done for us, and who You've made us to be. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that with every family over this weekend, Lord God, they'll, in every home, around every table, with every meal, be this sense of celebration, of joy and rejoicing. Reminding one another and remembering how God has delivered us, how God has redeemed us. Hallelujah. We thank You and we worship You, Lord. And I just speak Your blessing over Your people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion and intimate presence of the Holy Spirit be with all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank You. The Lord bless you.